There aren't many people like Oliver Cromwell. Oliver Cromwell was, of course, a great leader in England, but he was also a very honest man. One day he went to have his portrait painted by an artist called Lely. And as Oliver Cromwell sat down to have his portrait painted by Mr. Lely, he said to him, "Mr. Lely, I desire you would use all your skill to paint my picture truly like me and not flatter me at all. But all these roughnesses and warts, let them and everything you see be shown. Otherwise, I will never pay a farthing for it." There aren't many like that. Nowadays, we have become used to the practice of what is called airbrushing. And someone is getting their portrait taken, a photograph taken for a publicity shot, and the photographer is able, by the skill of digital photography, to remove all those wrinkles and those pieces that don't look quite so good, and the finished product is beautiful and everybody can look lovely, and all that's wrong is airbrushed away. And it's the same with history. Some things are recorded and little bits are left out and just conveniently airbrushed out of the story, all those things that aren't quite attractive. But the Bible does not do that. The Bible describes accurately the lives of all who come within its pages, including its heroes. Abraham is one of those heroes. He's a man of faith. But the Bible does not hide from us his lapses into unbelief. Last week we saw the beginning of Abram and his journey, his first steps of faith. But today we notice another experience of Abram's, when he falters and falls into unbelief. And it's both a warning to us and yet also an encouragement to us. So we look this morning together at Abram. And he says, "Be careful that you don't fall." Let's notice first of all here that there is a test of faith. Abram is the man of faith. He believed God's promises. And believing those promises, he obeyed God's call. He entered the land of Canaan and he stood there surrounded by ungodly, hostile, idolatrous people. And he said, "But I know that in this very place the kingdom of God will grow. It will triumph." And Abram heard the gospel and believed its promise. And he was looking forward to the Messiah, believing with all his heart that God's promise of blessing would come through the Savior. But now, Abram's faith is tested. A really difficult situation has developed, a famine in the land where he is living. And he's in that land, remember, because God has called him, and because he trusts in God's promises and follows God's leading. But now a great difficulty has arisen. A difficulty so great that it seems to threaten Abram's very existence. You see, testing experiences can come into your life even when you are being obedient. The Christian, living by faith, is not guaranteed a smooth passage. Storms may suddenly blow up, and maybe you have found that. A crisis has entered your life, not because you have strayed and wandered and stopped praying, not because you've fallen into some serious error or sin. The crisis has come even as you are living in obedience. That's what happened to Abram. This famine came, a real test of faith. Would Abram continue to believe the promises God had given now that he's entered difficult days? Will he still walk by faith? And then the test came in another way as well, not just through the circumstances, but through other people. You see, Abram's response to the famine was to move down to Egypt, but he knew before he went there, and he discovered when he arrived there, the kind of people these Egyptians are. They're the sort of people who would kill a man in order to take his wife. And Abram's assessment of the Egyptians was undoubtedly accurate. His life was now in danger because the Egyptians, seeing his beautiful wife, would want her for themselves. What a test. Because Abraham has heard God's promises that he would have descendants, and these descendants would become a great nation, and these descendants would inherit this land of Canaan. And through these descendants, blessing would come to the whole world. And he had all these promises. But he's threatened. His life is threatened by ruthless men. Would Abram still trust the promises of God, that they would surely be fulfilled? We find our faith tested by circumstances that come suddenly, unexpectedly. We find our faith tested by people who treat us unfairly. We find our faith tested by the atmosphere in this world at this present time, in this society of ours, which is increasingly hostile to the Christian, threatening his very existence. And the issue is the same for us as for Abram. Will we believe the promises and assurances God has given? Will we trust his covenant of grace? Will our hope in Christ be firm and unshaken? Will we walk by faith and not by sight? Faith is tested. Secondly, we see here not just a testing of faith, but a failure of trust. Abram, the man of faith, gives way to unbelief. The portrait is like the portrait of Oliver Cromwell. It's accurate in every detail. And none of the roughness or the blemishes are airbrushed away. And here is Abram giving way to unbelief. Faced with the crises that confronted him, he begins to walk by sight and no longer by faith. We see that in the response to the famine. What do you notice is missing here? Now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt. What's missing? Prayer is missing. There is no suggestion that Abram stopped to seek God's guidance There's no mention of prayer before moving to Egypt. He simply went on his own initiative. He thought it was so obvious what he ought to do. Before this, he had only moved because he knew it was God's will to move. But now he makes this serious, life-changing decision without apparently seeking God's will. Just think about the enormity of what he's doing. He's about to move out of the land God has promised to his descendants. He's about to leave the very place where the kingdom of God is to grow. He's going to move away from that location where the gospel promise is unfolding. And he can't be sure that he'll ever be back. And yet, he makes this move without seeking God's will. How easily the man of faith becomes a man of sight. He walks by sight and not by faith. Now, there are many things that we don't need to seek guidance about. The Christian young person does not need to seek guidance about whether he should go out with a girl who isn't a Christian. He doesn't need to seek guidance about that because the guidance is already given. There is no question. There is no discussion. There's no need to spend time thinking about it. It's already made plain. But there are other areas of life and other decisions and other moves, and in them we need to seek God's wisdom. And especially if, like Abram, we find that there are crises or difficulties that come into our lives, we need wisdom. How am I to respond to the difficulty? What is the Lord's will for me in this unexpected turn of events? What is the way I am to go? Abram's failure to trust is seen in that he didn't stop and seek God's guidance. But you notice his failure to trust is seen also in the practice of deceit. He relies on his own ingenuity, on his own clever words. His wife Sarah was a beautiful woman. At this point in her life, she was about 65 years old. And as we noticed last week, Abram was 75. He was middle-aged. She was slightly less than middle-aged, obviously, and probably equivalent today to be in her 30s or maybe 40, early 40s. She was a very beautiful woman. And Abram knew that it was very likely that the Egyptians, seeing her, would want to take her for themselves. They would stop at nothing to do so. So he devised a plan. Let Sarah tell them that she was his sister. And that was partially true. It was half true, as we know from the record later on in Genesis. It was half true. She was his half-sister. But Abram's intention in all of this was to mislead the Egyptians, to deceive them. His whole intention was to mislead them so that they wouldn't realize that Sarah was in fact his wife. It was a deliberate attempt to deceive. And you wonder, don't you, how can Abram stand there and say this to his wife? He's ready to sacrifice her honor so that he will be safe, and maybe even, as the passage suggests, maybe even that he will benefit materially from all of this. One writer says, Abram never sank lower, as far as we know, than when he made this request. Tell them you're my sister. The half-truth was really a lie. We can persuade ourselves that we're not really saying anything wrong. But we can put it, or would we say today, spin it in such a way that it misleads, in which case it is a lie. And it comes under the Bible's condemnation. You notice the strange thing here, that Abram's plan seemed to work. Everything went absolutely smoothly. Sarah was taken into Pharaoh's house as another of his wives. Abram's life was spared. Materially, he began to prosper. He is, after all, the brother-in-law of the ruler of the nation, and all sorts of benefits accrue to him because of that. He grows in wealth because of his deceit. And he accepts all of these questionable earnings. What is happening here? Well, his conscience is going to sleep. And sin is entangling his life. How strange. When he's being obedient, some crises come into his life. Famine. And when he's being disobedient, everything goes smoothly. You may be obedient and yet find hardships coming into your life. You may be disobedient and find everything works really, really well. You may tell that little white lie, and it smooths the path, and you get on well, and you make more friends. But what a dangerous place to be. What a dangerous place to be. Conscience is falling asleep, and sin is entangling, and God is dishonored. There is a test of faith, and there is a failure of trust, and there is, thirdly, in this story, a work of grace. Abram seems to be getting in deeper and deeper. He's becoming more a part of Egyptian society. He's wealthy, he's settled, but he's in a minefield. And how is he going to get out of it? How can he unravel all those paths down which his deceit has led him? How is he ever going to get out of the minefield safely? Spiritually, ruin is staring him in the face. How is he going to get back to the land which God has promised? If he remains in this condition, how can the promises of God be fulfilled? There doesn't seem now the prospect of that blessing coming through Abram and his line. And remember that it is through his line Messiah is to come and blessing to the world. But it seems now, doesn't it? It seems, doesn't it? Look at it, the story. It seems that Abram's unbelief and his compromise and his deceit are threatening the fulfillment of God's promises and purposes. But we know that can't happen. Even though his servants fail, God's purposes cannot fail. And even though the church and the world is guilty, as Abram was, of cowardice and compromise, God's plan of salvation is certain to be fulfilled. He is guarding his kingdom. That's the message here. And God works sovereignly in his grace to bring Sarah back to her husband, to take Abram out of the land, to bring them safely through the minefield and away from the danger. It's grace that does it. That's the only explanation. The plague, or the plagues which came on Pharaoh and his household, whatever nature they were, somehow made Pharaoh realize that he shouldn't have taken Sarah as his wife. So he returned her to Abram. He arranged an escort to take Abram out of the land to make sure they left Egypt. Those plagues, you see, which fell on Pharaoh and his house were in fact evidences of God's mercy and grace to Abram. And we cannot, can we not see such grace and mercy to you? We begin to grow cold in our hearts. Our worship becomes more formal. We drift about in life and we drift into areas where temptation is strong. We gravitate towards the world. We begin to feel more comfortable in the world as Abram was feeling comfortable down in Egypt. And we are getting on really, really well. Promotion, salary, house. And we're getting on well. And we think that's all there is. And we have lost sight of the kingdom of God. And we are no longer seeking first that kingdom. And if we're left there in the minefield, where will it end? How much would we lose? But God, in his grace, intervenes. And he will not let us go to ruin our soul. And he sends one of your friends. And they say to you, Jimmy, how's your prayer life at the moment? Or you hear a sermon, and it seems to be just for you. Just for you. Or you have a setback, and things begin to unravel. Or you come to an illness. Do you know what that is? That is grace. That is grace because God's purpose is to keep you and preserve you. And he will not let you drift away. It's the same for the church. Down all the years of history, there are periods when the church became so like the world. Compromise. Doctrines are ignored. But God's purpose cannot fail. And in one way or another, he wakens up that sleepy church and rescues them and restores them. There is a test of faith. And a failure of trust. And there is, gladly, a work of grace. That brings us finally to a new beginning. Sometimes the only thing you can do is keep quiet. Say absolutely nothing. Like the man who's on his way to church and he's got his Bible and his psalm book on the seat beside him, and he's a bit late, and he has forgotten for the moment about the speed limit, and unfortunately he sees in his mirror a blue light flashing, and he's pulled over to the side. The policeman says, you realize you're in a 30 mile an hour zone, Yes. You were doing 42. What's this? You have a Bible and a sandbook. You're on your way to church. What way is that for a Christian to drive? Just keep quiet. Don't say anything. There's nothing to be said. Sometimes the world rebukes the Christian. And there's no case for the defense. Here is Abram, summoned before Pharaoh. And his deceit and his selfishness are laid out. And Pharaoh says, "What way is that to treat me?" And Abram has to stand there, absolutely silent, and then turn and leave when he's told to go. The world has rebuked the Christian. Has it ever happened to you? It has happened to me. Once he's back over the border, Abram returns to Bethel. More significantly, he returns, as verse 4 tells us, to the place where he had first built an altar. There Abram called on the name of the Lord. He's come back to his spiritual roots. He's a man restored. He has turned back to God with all his heart. What a wonderful scene is before us here. The grace of God has brought him to a new beginning. He calls on the name of the Lord. And surely, as he calls on the name of the Lord, it is in repentance because of his failure and his sin. Is there anyone who needs to do that this morning? And surely, as he calls on the name of the Lord, it is with a new commitment to walk by faith, to trust in God's guidance, and seek his will in all of life's decisions. From now on, that's what I'll do. Is there anyone who needs to come to that place? You've been walking too much by sight, forgetting to look to God for guidance and seeking to know his will. Do you need to come back to this altar? He called upon the name of the Lord to confess his sin, to commit his life to obey. But surely he would also call on the name of the Lord as a public testimony of his devotion to God. There he is at the altar in the land of Canaan. And he's saying to all those heathen people all around, "I believe in God and I am committed to him." Do we need to do that? To make it more clear whose we are and whom we are serving. He called in the name of the Lord, confessing, committing, testifying, but surely most of all, he called on the name of the Lord as an expression of thanks. God has been so good, so patient, so gracious to him. He didn't abandon Abram to the full consequences of his sin. He didn't leave Sarah in the hands of the Egyptians. God reached down in grace and rescued them. He kept them safe in that terrible minefield, and he restored them again. It was infinitely more than they deserved. You and I look at our lives this morning, feeble, inconsistent, unbelief, prone to wander into the world. Why are we still on the narrow way that's leading to life eternal? Why are we still on that way? Grace does it. Grace restores us time and again, and you know it's infinitely more than we deserve. He called on the name of the Lord. Call on His name. He is gracious. He is patient. He is loving. Call on His name through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He will restore and renew and set you on your way. And if you've never, ever called, never, ever called on the name of the Lord, then do that. Do that as earnestly and as speedily as you can, because God has given a great promise, repeated 3 times in the Bible, the same verse 3 times. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Let us pray.